can't have escaped your notice that we have all sorts of problems on the face of the earth at the moment, whether it's plagues of locusts, whether it's flooding, or the threat of a worldwide pandemic. Not very good news, but not very encouraging situation. So when you get bad news like that and depressing circumstances, what do you do to cheer yourself up, to lift your mood? All sorts of things that people do. Maybe you turn on your favourite piece of music. Maybe you go for a sauna to warm up. Maybe you have a cup of tea and a piece of cake. All sorts of things you can do to cheer up. Talking about a piece of cake, I'd like to just remind you of two old sayings that have been around in Britain for many years. One is, you can't have your cake and eat it. Can't have your cake and eat it. Now, in spite of that, that doesn't stop a lot of people from trying to prove that saying wrong. Because human nature is stubborn and determined and says, I don't agree with that. I want to have my cake and eat it. And in fact, that saying did surface a number of times over the last couple of years during the debates on Brexit. Brexit, we want our cake and eat it, don't we? And in Europe they were saying, Britain, you can't have your cake and eat it. You know, you can't keep the advantages and the benefits of going out of being in the common, the European community and leave it as well. You can't have your cake and eat it. And yet, humanly, we would like to have our cake and eat it. Although, frankly, we do know secretly that we can't have cake very much because it's not very good for us, is it? So, it puts on weight, it makes us fat, but it is quite nice. Cakes are nice for a special celebration, a special occasion. A birthday cake, maybe, or a wedding cake, an engagement cake. But you can't have cake every day. And rather than cake, I suppose, what we have every day is our bread and our butter. Our bread and our butter. And that brings me to another saying. Forgive me for the clichés, but here's another one. Do you know what side your bread is buttered on? Do you know what side your bread is buttered on? So that's a kind of more of an everyday saying. It's good to know what side your bread is buttered on. That is, if you use butter. But whatever you use on your bread, it's good to know what side to put it on. So we got these two sayings. Can't have your cake and eat it. And know what side your bread is buttered on. Two old sayings, well-known sayings in Christianity. In this country, anyway. Well, I'd like to just mention those sayings because I want to show how they might apply to us in Christianity, and especially with this story that Julie read for us in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and it's headed The Rich Young Man. We don't know how rich he was, except he seemed to have quite a bit of wealth, may have been inherited wealth, or maybe he was one of these billionaires who makes a mint on the internet by creating a marvellous new website which everyone wants, and he sells it at a great profit to Google, and he's instantly a millionaire. But I don't think that was in the story here. I think it must have been something else. Starting at verse 17, if you'd like to read along with me, and I'm reading from the NIV this afternoon. As Jesus started on his way, so in other words, he'd already begun to go somewhere. He was heading off on a journey. Someone stopped him. Someone interrupted and said, hang on a minute. A man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. So either this young man was in a hurry to stop Jesus in his tracks, or perhaps because he seemed to have youth on his side, he was just demonstrating the zeal, the energy, the enthusiasm of a young man who had something urgent to ask Jesus. So I suppose he did try to be polite. He tried to introduce himself. He tried to put his question politely. He said, good teacher. It's a way of sort of complimenting the person. Good teacher. You'll see that the scribes and the Pharisees tried to do something similar when they wanted to ask Jesus a trick question. And there has been some speculation as to whether or not he was put up to this, perhaps by the scribes and Pharisees, that this might have been by way of a trick question. That's a bit of speculation. I don't know whether that was true. What I do feel is true is that the young man himself wanted the answer. He wanted the answer. He asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if you had Jesus there in front of you, here is one of the basic fundamental questions that all human beings would love to have the answer to. How can I get eternal life? How can I overcome death? How can I have eternal life? That's the $50,000 question, isn't it? Wouldn't we all like to know that? Wouldn't everyone in history like to know the answer to that question? So Jesus did the normal thing. He answered with a question. Why do you call me good? He said, there is no one good except God himself, God alone. So in other words, what he was doing here, he was reminding the young man that God is supreme. God is supreme. He is paramount. He's in charge. He is the one we look to. And he is the one you look to in terms of eternal life. But then he went on to actually give a kind of sort of brief answer to his question. And as we read on, it's almost as though he was testing the water to see where was this young man coming from anyway? Why did he ask that question? Was this something that somebody put him up to ask? He said, you know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false witness, don't defraud, honour your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. So he was well taught. It was as though he'd been brought up by a religious household, a strict Jewish household. He'd been taught these things. He'd been well brought up. And he said, I've done all that. I've kept that. And it's almost as though he was saying, is there anything else? Anything more? That just seems the basics. And so Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, it says in Mark's version. I think other versions have a slightly different introduction, but Jesus was, I suppose, he was always trying not to put him off. Just one small thing you haven't mentioned, one small thing. Sell everything you've got, and then follow me. Wow. One small thing? Really? Go and sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Well, that was a bit of a smack in the face. He thought he was okay. He wasn't looking for that kind of answer, was he? And yet Jesus looked at him. He saw no doubt sincerity, a desire to understand, a desire to walk the right way. He tried to sweeten the pill a little bit, but there was no getting over it. It takes a lot. It takes a lot. At this, the man's face fell. Now, we could have all sorts of discussions that Jesus could have had a theological sermon here. You cannot earn eternal life. There is nothing you can do to earn eternal life. Now, he didn't launch into that kind of discussion at all, did he? Yet, we all might very well, in our circumstances, if that came up in church, we would immediately say, well, you can't earn eternal life. There's nothing you can do to earn eternal life. But Jesus didn't say that because he was trying to find out where is this young man coming from. And what's the lesson he needs to learn? He had other things in his mind, other things in his life that were more important to him. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He had a lot of money. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is, and some translations have how hard it is for rich people to enter, or wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And that's really the answer when it comes to eternal life. Only God can make it possible. Only God can make it possible. And Peter chipped in verse 28 and said, we've left everything to follow you. We gave everything up. That's what you asked this young man to do. We've already done that. It's almost as though it's a question. And Jesus responded and said, I tell you the truth. No one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times more in this present age. And Mark is the only gospel who brings that out so clearly that if you have given up all of that for Jesus' sake, you will be recompensed, even in this present age, 100 times more. and with them persecutions, however, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Last first. Notice, as we read through this, there are three concepts that come up, which are all pretty much the same thing. We start off with a question about eternal life, and then Jesus mentions, follow me, and then finally we come down to the kingdom of God. I just put it to you, interesting to see how the theme changes slightly. Starts off with eternal life, then moves on to follow me, and then goes on to the kingdom of God. In fact, we're actually talking about pretty much the same thing. The same thing, using different words, slightly different concepts. So it's good to be aware of that. But the problem for this young man was, he wanted his cake and eat it. He wanted to have his cake and eat it. He wanted the best, he wanted eternal life, but he wasn't prepared to give up what he had. He wanted to have his cake and eat it. Jesus said, you can't do that, mate. Sorry, you can't have your cake and eat it. You can't. You have to have one or the other. He had already a lot of cake in terms of his wealth, and he wasn't prepared to give that up. He wasn't prepared to give that up, not for Jesus' sake. Doesn't mean to say that there aren't people who have money in the church. There have been wealthy people in the church, even from the beginning. You can see that in the Gospels. But they were in the minority. So Jesus is saying, if you're really serious, it's all about self-denial and it's about commitment. And that's a word I'd like to focus on today, the question of commitment. Because following Jesus, looking for eternal life, entering the kingdom, I think we need to bear in mind this word, commitment. This young man was not prepared to make the kind of commitment that Jesus was looking for. And the kind of commitment Jesus was looking for, to challenge him in particular, was to be prepared, if need be, to give up everything you already have and then come and follow me. That was going to be the price of commitment. Elsewhere, if you read Luke's Gospel, there was an occasion when Jesus was challenged on following him, and he said, you've got to sit down and count the cost before you go ahead, before you make that decision. You've got to count the cost. It could be considerable. You might face persecution. You might face shame. In another place, he said, you've got to be ready. If you want to be serious about following me, be prepared to take up your cross daily, and even be willing to give up your life if need be, and follow me. So he's quite serious about what it means to be committed. To give you an example of what commitment looks like, you can think of the example of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, you remember these famous words where Ruth made a statement of commitment to Naomi. A very unusual, unprecedented statement of commitment. She committed herself totally to Naomi. She said, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Ruth chapter 1. Mr. Henderson mentioned that in a day by day back in October last year. And he said Ruth's words illustrate a confession of faith. It marks a turning point in her life in which she commits to rejecting other life choices and dedicating herself completely to a new path. Instead of choosing to return to the religion in which she'd grown up, she makes a faith commitment to God and the people of God. It would have been easier to go back to her past, abandon Naomi and Naomi's God. Naomi had personal struggles, and Ruth would have been aware of that. She had no money and lived in poverty as a widow. It is reminiscent of how Christians chose to follow God faithfully in spite of worldly pressures and faithlessness around them. So he draws that analogy, the example of Ruth, as one example of what it means to make a commitment to share. And so Jesus effectively was challenging people, and this was not the only time he challenged someone. How serious are you about following me? Do you realize how much commitment this is really going to be? Let me give you another example of someone who used the same sort of challenge. Different words, different situation, but similar point. And that's back in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And these were the famous words of Elijah, remember? When he called Israel together and all the prophets of Baal, because things had come to a pretty pass. And they've got to make up their minds. No more sitting on the fence. No more having their cake and eat it. You've got to make your mind up. It's make your mind up time. And he said in verse 21 of chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Make your mind up. What are you going to commit yourself to? You can't have it both ways. It has to be one or the other. Let's jump forward now to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus said something similar. Chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus said something similar. These are quite familiar words. In chapter 6 of Matthew, in verse 19 through to verse 21. 6 and verse 19 through to verse 21. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break through and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break through and steal." But the verse I'm really looking for is in verse 24. Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 6. "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. And that example we saw back in Mark 10, that's the same point. That young man thought he could have it both ways, that he could serve God and money. And Jesus said, no, it doesn't work that way, friend. It doesn't work that way at all. It has to be total commitment with Jesus. No half measures. It won't do. Let's move to the other analogy. What side is our bread buttered on, after all? You see, it's not easy before you make this commitment to Jesus. You have to be sure this is what you really want above all else. Because a quick commitment doesn't necessarily always last. Quick decision. So, how do you know what side your bread is buttered on? What side is your bread buttered on? Because the wisdom of that saying is, know what side your bread is buttered on. What's best for you? What's in your best interests anyway? Your best long-term interests in the long term. And this is where Jesus, in a sense, is getting at this very point in Matthew chapter 6 and starting verse 19. He mentioned treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven. You know, if you want treasure on earth, then that's where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Not such a good idea. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For, and here's the crunch point, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We have to decide what it is that is most important to us, what matters to us more than anything else in all of life. Where your treasure is. What is it that matters to you more than anything else in all of life? Because if that's what matters to you, that's where your heart will be. And that's also where your treasure will be. But what is that? What side is your bread buttered on? Where is your true treasure? Would you give up everything for it if need be? Would you? Jesus suggested that that might be necessary. And he gave a couple of parables to that effect in chapter 13 of Matthew. Chapter 13 of Matthew. Yes, please.
Which?
Matthew 13 and verse 44. Verse 44, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field. When a man found it, he hid it, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." So in those days, if you did find treasure in the field, you had to own the field, and then you could claim it was yours. Fair enough. Sounds reasonable. You own the land, you own what's on the land, right? And so that was the story. And to this day, you can read occasionally in the papers where someone has been going around with these echo sounder things, and whatever it is, I don't know the name, and they come across buried hoards of coins, gold coins. It could be Saxon, it could be Roman, whatever it is. And it's worth millions. And of course, usually it has to go to a museum, but the museum has to pay quite a healthy sum of money to the person who finds it. It's pretty good. Now, they don't necessarily have to give up that much in order to gain it. They just declare it. They you know, but you never sell it anywhere. It wouldn't realize its value. It has to be a museum or someone else. But in this case, clearly, the person who found it is finding treasure which is real treasure, which is worth a lot. And he's willing to sell everything to buy the field. And in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant this time, someone who's in business looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, this is the best I've ever seen. I must have it. I must own it. What did he do? He went away and sold everything he had and bought it. It's the same concept of treasure, of looking for that treasure and being willing, if need be, to give up everything for that treasure. So, where is our treasure? That is the challenge that Jesus is throwing out to us before we make that commitment. Because once we know where our treasure is, once we've recognized that and decided that, we can make that commitment and we go ahead, knowing that there might be quite a steep price to pay in order to secure that treasure. It may take time to decide that. Not everyone can decide it in one go. And it certainly also may take a special calling by God to open a person's eyes so that they can see where their treasure is. John chapter 6, Jesus indicates that. John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. This is a very long monologue here from Jesus. But just breaking into the scripture in verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So there has to be a drawing by God. There has to be an opening of the mind. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. So there is a sense in which before people can actually see what the true treasure is and where it lies, God has to call them. God has to open their eyes. And I guess that's probably been true for most of us at one point in our lives. And so I've been talking about trying to work out where, what side our bread is buttered on anyway. Because once we've got that worked out, then we know which way to go and we can make that commitment, that clear, firm commitment to Jesus, to follow him, as he said to the young man, "Follow me." It's a question of a commitment. But a commitment, the initial commitment, well-intended, sincere, is only the start. It has to be lasting. It has to carry on. It has to be an enduring commitment, no matter what the trial or challenge we may face. It has to be an enduring, lasting commitment. And that takes faith. At least one of the things it takes is faith. So let's turn to Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Verse 1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Having read that broad introduction, let's skip down. I won't want to read the whole of the text here, but let's skip down to one example in verse 8. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go in a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. So he was called to go out of the place where he was living, out of that country, leave his house behind, leave his, you know, his fixed possessions behind, and go with him and all his family. And God said, "That's where you go. I will show you the way." He didn't know. He had no fixed place. He went in faith. He went. That was an example of faith, an example of commitment. We have another example, the example of Moses, down in verse 24. Another very clear example. Moses, in verse 24, it said, "By faith Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter." The Prince of Egypt, I think that's showing in London at the moment, isn't it? That show, Prince of Egypt. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Though he knew what side his bread was buttered on, and it wasn't necessarily the side that most people would choose. Most people would have said, "Oh, I wouldn't mind being an Egyptian prince, thank you very much, that will do nicely." No, he gave it up. He regarded, verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Because he was looking ahead to his reward. He was looking ahead to his reward. He had that kind of insight, that kind of vision. He knew where his true interests lay, what his true treasure was. And then we have, towards the end of the chapter, a kind of general roundup of many other examples, starting in verse 32. "What more shall I say?" the writer says. "I have don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection." Those were real trials. Even the kinds of trials that Jesus said Christians might have to face themselves. Some faced jeers and flogging. And Jesus said his followers might very well have to face similar trials. Jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. They had commitment, they really had commitment, to put up with all of that. The world wasn't worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. They were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And the word perfect here means complete in their faith. What was it that they lacked that we have? What was it? What was it? What was the something better for us? Go to chapter 1 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. This tells us the answer. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And what he said through the prophets inspired people, motivated them, gave them the strength and the faith to continue. He uttered many promises, many warnings through the prophets. And it enabled those people to do all those things that we've read about in Hebrews 11 in faith." Okay, but verse 2. "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." So that is why, that is how God has provided something better for us. So let's continue over then on the next few verses. After chapter 11, we go on to chapter 12 of Hebrews. Chapter 12, where Paul uses a very familiar word of his, therefore. Therefore, this is a link word linking up with what he said before. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what they'd been promised. God planned something better for us. God planned something better for us. So what does that mean for us? Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." He is the author and perfecter of our faith. It wasn't one of the prophets. This is Jesus who perfected our faith. who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him who endured such opposition. Jesus endured much opposition. He endured accusation, mockery, ridicule, rejection. In a sense, this is what the cross brought to him, what it was all about. Punishment for common criminals. That punishment for common criminals who were crucified meant that they were paraded through the streets carrying their cross. It meant shame. It meant abandonment. It meant condemnation. And Jesus said to those who would follow him, "Could you handle that?" Where did he say that? He said that in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, of course, the disciples didn't understand that Jesus would be crucified at that point. And the only significance that this reference to the cross would have for them was being familiar with the cross as a common form of punishment for criminals used by the Romans. And they would know the fact that when a common criminal was to be punished by the cross, they had to carry it through the streets, and they had to face ridicule and shame and being, you know, rejected by the crowds, mocked by people. That was part of the punishment. Before you even got onto the cross, you had to endure the shame, the rejection, the punishment of going through the streets and being rejected. And Jesus did just that. And he is saying, when he refers to taking up your cross, what he's really suggesting here is that, are we prepared to take that kind of shame, abandonment, condemnation, rejection that he had to experience? Because that might be our lot as his followers one day. And he almost hints at that further down in the chapter. He said in verse 38, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him." So here he's taking shame in a different way. Either you will stand up and suffer shame at the persecution of people who don't believe in Christianity, don't believe in God, and don't want to follow him, and will try to make you feel ashamed. Or you might be tempted to feel ashamed of Jesus and not say anything about your faith and keep it quiet and even deny it, as Peter did at one time. And so that is part of the equation, part of the challenge. And that, let's face it, is pretty tough. That's very tough. And I talked a few moments ago about a commitment and having the staying power to maintain that commitment no matter what the pressure, no matter what the persecution, what the problems, the difficulty. And the challenge is, have we got that staying power to maintain a steadfast, unwavering commitment in the face of problems? Going back to Matthew 13 for a moment. Matthew 13 again, please. Here in Matthew 13, Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower. Very well-known parable. And what he shows is, out of the four categories of the seeds and the soil, only one category kept going. Only one category bore fruit. The other three dropped out. The other three dropped out, if I could put it that way. In Matthew 13 and verse 18, he explained the parable to his disciples. He said in verse 18, "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means." And then he started by hearing, "When you hear the message about the kingdom and don't understand it, the evil one comes and takes away what was sown." And then in verse 20, "The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, to the point that's for me. Yes, I'm going that way. I accept it. Yes, Lord." Receives it with joy and feels that this is for him, that he's made a kind of commitment to it. Receives it with joy, but, verse 21, "Since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away." And that's, Jesus knew that would happen, because It takes a special kind of commitment to see it through right to the end. It takes a special kind of commitment. How can we do that? How does Jesus expect us to have that kind of ongoing commitment? Well, we've already read the answer, but we'll read it again back in Hebrews 12. This is how you do it. And this is serious, and this is focused, and this is specific. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let's go straight to it. With all this that we have behind us, but let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Cannot take your eyes off him. He is our strength. He is our light. He's gone the way before us. You have to keep your eyes on him. It's not a metaphor. This is, you know, you have to do this. He has to be in our thoughts, in our worship, in our study. So easy to get caught up in the problems of the world, the distractions of the world. That was another category of the sore, the people who are distracted by the problems and difficulties of everyday life. But the point we're given here is you must keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your focus on him. Remember the big picture. Remember why he died for us. In verse 7 of Hebrews 12, in your hardship as discipline, God is treating you as sons and daughters. God is treating you as sons and daughters. What son or daughter is not disciplined by their father? But the point is, the big picture is, God is training us, teaching us as sons and daughters to grow, to become ready for that time when you fully enter his family. Are we moved by the amount of dedication that Jesus showed? That's the message we have here in Hebrews 12. Does it really strike us? Does it move us? Does it impact us in any way? In a way, he gave everything for us. And it's personal, it's individual. He gave everything for you and me. Shouldn't we be willing to respond by giving everything to him? It's only fair, isn't it? Of course, what we have to give is nothing like what he gave us. Nothing like it. Are we touched by the Father's love for us in sending his Son? Are we touched by Jesus' love, his dedication, his commitment? We hold nothing back. This should change us. It should have an effect on us. It should have an impact. It should make a big difference to us. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. It's an irresistible force, in a way. It compels us. In the face of that amazing, incredible, unprecedented, enormous love, it compels us. There is no other reaction. It compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, we know it was for us. And therefore all died, all were as good as dead. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It changes us. Because what Jesus did, we choose from now on to live for him, not for ourselves anymore. We have committed our life to him. It's a commitment. And we want to. It's not because we're being forced to or commanded to. We want to because we realize how committed he was for us and is still for us. We want to. Not because we're anything special. Not because we're anything special. On the contrary, we are totally undeserving. And that's part of the shock. Jesus gave everything. The Son of God, the Creator of everything, gave up everything he had for you and me. And we are totally undeserving. That's part of the shock. The price he paid was the ultimate price. And we don't deserve that. We have no value in that sense. And so we have to respond to this amazing, unfailing love for us that Jesus has. We belong to him. That's what commitment means. We now belong to Jesus. We may like to see that in print. I can show it to you in print in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 6. Romans chapter 1 and verse 6. It's amazing how these nuggets of truth are hidden sometimes in these words of introduction. In verse 6 it says, "You also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." We are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And we belong to him willingly, joyfully, happily. We celebrate that. We belong to Jesus Christ. That should be wonderful. That should be amazing. And that's a commitment. A willing, wholehearted commitment. And we are committed because we believe him, because we trust him, but also because we love him. Ephesians chapter 6. Because we love him. How could we fail to reciprocate to what he has done for us? Ephesians chapter 6. Right at the end of the chapter, verse 23. Ephesians, right at the end. These are meaningful words. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 23. Paul closes with these words to the church in Ephesus. Peace to the brothers and love with faith, two very important qualities. Love and faith. Hope, of course, another one, but let's manage with love and faith. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. There is a blessing, there is a wish for us to love Jesus with an undying love. And it's that kind of love that gives us the commitment. Now, following Jesus isn't necessarily always a bed of roses. You know the song, "I truly beg your pardon, I didn't promise you a rose garden." But it's a commitment. There are ups and downs. There are good times and bad. It's a bit like marriage. You're committed in marriage. You have made your vows. You're totally committed for life. In good times and bad. In sickness and health. You make those vows. You say them. Husband and wife say those vows. And it is like marriage. Because Jesus is engaged to the church. And we're making a vow to him. Almost marriage vows. Our commitment. It is a lasting commitment. Trials test us. They test our commitment. They test our faith. They test our love. And it can be tough sometimes. But trials are only temporary. They're only temporary. Whereas Jesus has eternal life laid up for us. Paul had to go through many trials, more than most people. How did he cope? I suggest his example is worth looking at. In 2 Corinthians again, please. This time it is in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just about wrapping up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 6. Verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." For God has created light and shone the light on the earth in different stages. There was the light he shone on the earth when he created it. But in calling people to his church, his light has shone in our hearts. But, Paul says, we have to face the reality, the truth, the hard fact in verse 7. We have this treasure, this light, this treasure in jars of clay. That's all we are, just jars of clay. In order to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Perplexed? You ever get confused, wondering what's happening? Where are we going? How's it going to work out? Have you got problems you can't see the answer to? Paul, the apostle, who had been taught by Jesus Christ, admitted there were times when he was perplexed. Yeah? That should be encouraging, but he said, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Don't feel that God's abandoned you. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We are not abandoned just because you go through some kind of problem or difficult situation. Struck down. And sometimes if we have a serious illness, we may feel we've been struck down. And feel like that. Just struck down. Seriously handicapped. Struck down, but not destroyed. Not destroyed. We always carry around, in a manner of speaking, in our body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. That's the exchange. That's the equation. Yes, we carry around, in a manner of speaking, his death, but we also carry around his life. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. In other words, Paul, the apostles, they were showing this, they were demonstrating this. As it is written in verse 13, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, I've come across that word before. Therefore, we do not lose heart. No matter how difficult it could be at times, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our relatively light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. This is treasure in heaven. Real treasure that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is only temporary. But what is unseen is eternal, everlasting. What the young man wanted to know about is unseen. And just a footnote to that, down in chapter 5 and verse 7. Chapter 5 and verse 7, we live or we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And whilst we're talking about faith, we might as well just look to a link verse that links that together with the question of love. Paul mentions it in Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Galatians 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The two work together. Faith is expressed by love. Faith motivates you through love. Through love. So that's the secret. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Know where what side your bread is buttered on. If you want cake, make sure it's the right one. And enjoy it. Make the most of it. Follow your heart. Because where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Awesome.